Hi, this is Brian Haynes. The first part of this sermon was a reading of Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Unfortunately, that part did not make it into the recording. You might want to pause the recording at this time and read that chapter for yourself. And this lesson picks up immediately after that chapter has been read. Thank you.
Nehemiah, here in Nehemiah chapter 6, they're trying to scare Nehemiah. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to scare him into running to the temple in chapter 6, hiding in the temple, and breaking God's law. And Nehemiah says, I'm not going to do that. I want to talk for a couple of minutes this morning about the characteristic, the nature of what it is when we're afraid. The very first thing I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to come back and visit this several points, is that it's not a sin to be afraid. That's not a sin. But what is a sin is what we do with fear. The things that we do with fear. Or maybe we might say the things that we fear. And what I would describe is, particularly when we are afraid of the things of this world, oftentimes that fear prompts us to act in a way that we ought not to act. When Nehemiah was being told, Nehemiah, they're going to kill you, but if you go in the temple, you should be safe there, thus breaking God's law. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be afraid that I should act that way and sin. I'm not going to do the wrong thing because I am afraid. That's a fascinating thing about fear, is a lot of times fear takes away reason. In fact, in some ways, you might say fear is the opposite of reason or understanding, because we understand the idea that when we act in fear, oftentimes that emotional base. And I want to be careful to say, as we talk a little further on this, there's a fear that comes from intellect. But the fear that's of worldly things is a fear that comes out of emotions. Animals have it. Animals fear for their life when something happens. And they behave in ways that are oftentimes irrational or dangerous when they are prone to fear. And if we have this emotional fear of things around us, it may provoke us to act in a way that we ought not to act to. I know we're all familiar with the parable in Matthew 25, verses 24 through 30, when Jesus gave us the parable of the talents. You remember that parable? To the first man, one talent is given. To the other man, two talents is given. To a third man, five talents is given. This master, who is God, goes away, and those men each take those talents. The man with five talents puts them to use, makes five more. The man with two talents puts them to use, makes two more. But the man with one talent, of course, you remember, he buried his talent, right? He hid his talent in the ground. But when the master returned and the first two men presented what they had, the master was pleased. But then when he came to the man with one talent, it says in verse 24 that man looks at that the Lord, he looks at God. This is a parable about the day of judgment. He says, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was, here's the word I want us to think about, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent. Look there, you have what is yours. He tells him this as he presents that talent back. What this man did was wrong. And he tells us why he did it. He says, I was afraid. I was afraid. And I acted in that fear. Fear is a confusing thing. In a panic, you've heard of the old analogy of yelling fire in a crowded theater. People panic and they go crazy and they trample each other and they hurt each other. And the idea there is that whenever people begin to act in fear and they begin to behave fearfully, that ultimately excuses them what the right things to do are. And the right thing to do, Jesus would tell his disciples, his apostles, and us, is not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I would suggest to you this morning that if we don't control our fears of worldly things, they will prompt us to lose our fears that we're supposed to have of spiritual things. So let's ask ourselves this. What is it that we're afraid of?
What is it that motivates us to act? What is it that compels us to do or not do things that we should do, or do things that we ought not to do? What are the fears that drive you? Make it personal. What are the things that you're afraid of? I'm not going to deny there's a lot of things that creep into my life that cause me to have fear. The things that I'm afraid of. And the problem is, and I'm going to talk about some of those things for the next few moments. The problem is that any of those things, if I begin making my decisions based on them, I'll make the wrong ones. Here's a common one, probably one of the most common ones people have, the fear of death. I won't tell you that I'm not afraid of death. There's a part of me that is afraid of death. As I said, animals are afraid of death. I'm in the flesh. There's a part of me, there's a spiritual man and a fleshly man, and the Bible talks about the two warring against each other and how the spiritual man's trying to control the fleshly man. Well, the fleshly man sometimes is scared to death. Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer was talking about that fear. And he reminded us that inasmuch as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, this is Jesus, by the way, he himself likewise shared in the same. This is a neat passage because it's saying that Jesus, who's God, in the flesh, and why he became flesh, in case you've ever wondered, this is a great passage about that idea, that he likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. By the way, if you've ever wondered about some of the passages that talk about Satan's being cast down, like Revelation 20 or other places where Jesus talks about the ruler of this world being cast down, how was that done? When Jesus died and arose from the grave, that moment occurred. It's a powerful moment. That he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, the funny thing about the fear of death is that it's real. It's right there in front of us. When we consider the concept of the fear of death and what that means, we say, well, everybody's going to die. You know, I often say that while we intellectually comprehend that, I think a lot of people live that their way of dealing with that is ignoring it. It's ignoring it. That's a terrible decision. You're going to die. When my children were born, you know, there's a part of me that doesn't want to admit it, but that my intellect says I know that one day they're going to die. Every one of us will die. All men die. And that's a fearful thing, particularly for those who are not in Christ. And if they don't have that fear, they really should. But the Word of God wants those who are in Christ to get a sense. And by the way, it's not an emotion, because the emotion, fear, is going to trample everything. It's an understanding that death is a victory. Paul would describe it nicely when he's talking about looking ahead and facing his own death. That for him to live was Christ, but to die was gain. Peter, when he talks about his own death in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, you know, I know I'm about to die. The Lord had revealed it to him. You can go back to John 21 for that. The Lord had revealed it to him. No fear. No fear. You know, that fear of death prompts a lot of bad decisions. I mean, we saw in the last year a lot of people who said they're so afraid of getting sick and dying that they made a lot of decisions that were neither wise nor spiritual nor thoughtful. That was a dangerous thing. I was just talking to someone recently, a brother in Christ in another state. We were just talking about people we knew, friends we knew, and I asked them about a particular person in Christ that was very dear to me, that had been a very faithful person for many years. They said, well, they haven't been to worship in quite a long time because they're afraid. They've locked themselves in their home and they haven't come out for months because they have this great fear. Yet the Word of God says we're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. That person's fear had overwhelmed their understanding. You know, our fulfillment of the concepts, the promises, the things that God has commanded us to do, our
we'll talk about here in a moment, to say the idea of our working out our salvation. Ironically, that's the reason we don't need to fear death. So it's a great and terrible irony that when somebody turns away from Christ because they're afraid, they're ironically turning away from the only solution that there is. It's a terrible irony that the fear of death sometimes motivates us to actually make ourselves in a far more dangerous position when facing it. Here's another one to think about. Fear of shame. In fact, I would say this. You know, you ask people, what are the greatest fears? Someone might say death. Probably what you if I asked you, I said, what do you think the next greatest fear is? I imagine all of you could guess it. You'd say it's the fear of, you don't have to say it, because I can read your minds. The fear of public speaking, right? Fear of public speaking, terrifying. In fact, a lot of people put that number one on the list. Number one at the list. There's something linked in public speaking about a fear of shame or a fear of embarrassment. It's a powerful fear. You know, how often do you have a dream that you standing before a group of people and you can't speak? Or, what I dream a lot is I'm here. I dream a lot that I'm here. I'm in my pajamas or something. It's something really embarrassing. Like, what happened? How did this happen? That's a fear of shame, of embarrassment. And that's a powerful fear. In Genesis chapter 3, God came to the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned. And the Bible says that after they had sinned, they became aware of their nakedness. And they ran out and they hid. And the Word of God says that God asked them about these things. He says, why are you hiding? And Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. God would go on and say, well, who told you that? How did you learn that? He finds out that in fact Adam had sinned. The fear of shame is a powerful fear. I read one person who was talking about just human psychology and says, you know, shame is the most painful emotion that a person has. It's so painful that we avoid it above all others. Meaning, while we might accept a fear of death, we might act on it, that the fear of shame or the terror of shame, because it's so painful, that we oftentimes won't admit we're wrong because of that fear. That's how powerful the fear of shame is. You know, Anthony read that passage this morning, Romans 3 and verse 23, the characteristic that it is the case that we all sin. That's a very general statement, not specific. That we all sin, that we all make mistakes. But the great problem is, a lot of times people have this terrible fear, especially those of us who are in Christ, of admitting to our sins. And the great irony is, the Bible says that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So what's the great irony? The great irony is that a lot of people don't admit their sin out of the fear of shame, which ironically means that their sin isn't taken care of, so that we can say they turn from Christ when He's the only solution to their sin. The fear of shame is a powerful fear. Here's another one that crossed my mind as I was thinking about these things. The fear of suffering, the fear of pain, the fear of anguish, the fear of problems that come to us. When Jesus was talking to the seven churches of Asia, in Revelation chapter 2, He warned one of them, or He told one of them, don't fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The fear of suffering. Can I just say unpleasantness, even if I don't want to say terrible pain, of just unpleasantness. You know, we live in a society, especially in our state, where we've legalized murder to the degree of, you know, somebody says, hey, I'm scared that my life, you know, it's going to be a painful death, and I'm so scared of that, I'm willing. And the Bible says murder, by the way. You can look at that in 2 Samuel chapter 1 with King Saul and his taking of his own life, and the Bible speaks of that as a murder. Taking a life that we didn't have a right to take. But ironically, that fear of pain is so powerful that there's oftentimes we'll do anything to avoid it. Hardship
burdens. We fear taking care of others. We fear the expectations of others to a degree that we make a lot of bad decisions based on that. We can say, I understand everybody suffers, but the irony is, yet I'll do everything I can to avoid it. You know, one of the interesting statements the Word of God gives us is it tells us, you know, if you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. Being a Christian doesn't alleviate that or change that. Indeed, to some degree, we're going to suffer everything the world suffers, but we'll also suffer the indignities of Christ. This is an important thing that we accept when we put on Christ, that it can be hard. But we know that if anyone suffers as a Christian, Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, everybody suffers. But what's interesting is that the Word of God says that when we who are in Christ suffer, the value of our suffering is different. The world can suffer and it can mean nothing. You know, they might talk about, well, it was a good experience. It makes, you know, you listen to people talk about death or suffering and they're worldly people and they say, well, it teaches you about how important life is. That's silly. They're just desperately trying to find something to give it meaning. It doesn't. Okay, let me say that again because that's important. You know, you hear all the time people say, well, you know, the brevity of life teaches you to make life important. That's not what it teaches you. That's trying to find something that values it. There's no value to suffering and to death to those who are in the world. But to those who are in Christ, there's a power to those things. And yet, ironically, if I were facing suffering for the sake of Christ and I were to say, well, I don't want to see that suffering, I'm going to turn away, I'll still suffer in life, but now my suffering has no value. It has no value. What about the fear of being ridiculed? You ever have that fear? I was thinking of the psalmist in Psalm 22. David was talking there. And in Psalm 22, you know it because that's the psalm that Jesus quotes while he's on the cross. So that it's actually a conversation about the things that Jesus was suffering as much as David was suffering 1,000 years before that. And in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, he makes this statement. He says, all who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. You know, the Bible, it's interesting. It talks about the cross. When it talks about the cross, oftentimes it talks about the shame of the cross. Not just the pain of the cross, the agony of the cross, or the death on the cross. A lot of times it talks about the shame, the humiliation of the cross. And think about how humiliating the cross was. Here you were, put up in a place that everybody who walked by, they didn't need to know your story. When they saw the cross, they said, I know this story. The story is, this person, let me use some hard language here if you're okay. This person is just scum. That's what people would think as they walked by. You're not on a cross except that you're a horrible person. Because that's the only people that died on the cross. The Romans called it the extreme penalty because it was only the penalty for usually slaves or somebody who had rebelled and a slave that had murdered their masters or, you know, the worst of criminals. It was this kind of thing that you say, hey, you know, you're talking to someone and they say, yeah, my uncle was electrocuted in the electric chair. Your thought is, well, your uncle was a bad person. And that's not quite what it meant to be on the cross because the cross took that a step worse. Because people were beheaded or all sorts of penalties by the Romans. But if you got put on a cross, that was the worst. So 1,000 years before Jesus was on the cross, as David was talking about what it would be like to be on the cross, he's talking about how it is to be ridiculed. You know, you're up there and your garments have been ripped off you. We talked a little bit about what that was like. Your garments have been ripped off you and you're hanging out there before everybody in shame and agony and you're crying, you're hurting. And you're being ridiculed, and we are afraid of that. We have to believe that there, as Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're wondering about what he's thinking about, that he's so worked up, that he's the Bible says he's sweating drops of blood. We have to appreciate that the ridicule that he was about to face, the humiliation, had to be immensely weighing on him in those moments. We're afraid of that. We're afraid of being falsely accused of evil. or believing things that the world finds foolish. You know, I think it was Luis and I were studying one day when we were at a coffee shop studying, and somebody came up to us. Is that right, Luis? You remember that? Yeah. And so the guy comes up to us and he says, "Hey, you guys, you study the Bible? That's great." And he was really nice about this. He says, "Yeah, but you guys don't like believe all of it, right? You don't believe that stuff in the beginning, right?" What do you think when somebody says something like that? Is there not a part of you that suddenly cringes in fear and says, "Oh, I'm going to have to say, yes, I do. And I'm a little worried about what that might feel like." Let me tell you what I feel for every one of our young people who goes to a science class and the teacher makes a joke about those fools that believe in creation. I remember that. I remember being in a college biology class. And we were talking about how many pairs of people it took to create a species, a pool. They called it genetic pooling. And we were doing studies on that in this class. And at the end of the class, the teacher kind of said, I think what their conclusion was it took like 48 or something. And the teacher kind of laughed and says, "And this kind of shows that those simpletons," I don't know if he used the word simpleton, but it was something like, "those simpletons that believe that the human race came from one man and one woman, those simpletons have no idea what they're talking about." I raised my hand, by the way, and I said, "Yeah, but don't you actually think we all came from one thing?" And he said, "Oh, I never thought of that." There's a fear of ridicule that, as I said, I feel for our young people, because they'll stand up and they'll say, "Yeah, I believe in the Bible. I believe there was a flood that covered the earth. I believe that in 6 days God created everything." And they'll laugh at you. They'll say, "Well, you're so foolish. You're so simple." Luis and I told the man at the coffee shop, "You can't believe the last part if you don't believe the first part." Because that's how the Bible works. It doesn't allow you to say, "Yeah, I just pick what I believe and I don't believe. It's all or nothing." That's what makes believing hard. It's all or nothing. Nobody wants to be called a fool. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, suffer as being called a fool, Paul would talk in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the foolishness of men and the wisdom of God, and that the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. That's a tough one. It's important to understand. A lot of people, whenever they're confronted with this, they'll slowly say, "Okay, I don't want to admit I believe." And they'll deny Christ. Ironically, he's the only true thing in this world. You know, when I was thinking back to that parable in Matthew 25, I didn't finish reading it when we talked about the parable of the talents. The man with one talent says, "Lord, I was afraid. I knew you to be a hard man. You know, you reap where you don't sow. You gather where you didn't scatter seed." In verse 26 of Matthew 25, his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant." Remember, this is God speaking to the coward. "You knew I reap where I have not sown, I gather I have not scattered seed." The end of the book of Revelation, talking about the lake of fire, that's the second death. It says the cowardly are going to have their place in that lake which burns with fire. That's a profoundly frightening thing. Let me lay it out one more time. It's not a sin to be afraid. Even in that moment at the coffee shop when the guy says that, there was a part of me that just, "Oh no." But then the other part of me, the logic, the reason, the understanding, I said, "You be quiet. We're going to tell this man what we think." There's a part of me in the last year that got scared, what if I get sick? I remember back in March, kind of dwelling on that. There was a part of me that was saying, "What if I get sick? You know, this sickness, you know, I've always been mindful of that. What if I get sick?" I remember when our kids were born. Actually, it was when Grant was born, and he was maybe 6 or 9 months old, and he was always getting chest infections, and, you know, he just always had something, respiratory something or other. And we went to the doctor, and I don't know if Wendy remembers this. I remember it very clearly, because the doctor said, "You know, the choice is simple. You just got to quit going to church." That's what she said. And I know what she was saying. She was saying, you know, you're passing germs. There's other kids. Kids are gross. Kids are, you know, all the things that they can catch. You just don't want to do that. You know what? I was afraid. I was worried about my son. He was a treasure to me. All of these fears come to me. Back in March, I was thinking, that worries me. But there's that other part of me, the part that is filled with knowledge and understanding of God that says, you know what? It doesn't matter. By the way, it didn't tell me you've got nothing to be afraid of. Because maybe that's irrelevant, whether I do or don't. That actually is the big idea. A lot of times people say, well, you've got nothing to be afraid of, so don't be... No, you've probably got things to be afraid of. It wasn't as though I was saying to myself, you know, if I take my son, my infant child to church, God's going to keep him safe. I knew that wasn't true. But I knew also that God expected me to do the right thing. Fear is not a sin. It's not a sin to let fear strike at me. It's going to strike at you. It's going to always rise up in you for the various things. It's not the fear that's the sin. But when I act in fear contrary to the things that God has told me to do, then I have missed the mark. Not only is fear not a bad thing, let's say this, fear actually has a good value to us because fear is perhaps one of the most profound tests a person can have. Is my trust of God and His Word and doing what's right greater than my fear? You know, I got in the car this morning and my neighbor's walking the dog by and, you know, there was the thought in my mind was here she sees me dressed like this. She probably can figure out where I'm going. She's not going to go there, perhaps. Is she thinking to herself, look at that guy. He's out there and he's, you know, he doesn't heed the warnings and he doesn't care. I care. I go anyway. Because I need faith to win. If I'm going to do what's right of God. Now, all this being said, let's take our journey here just a different direction for just a couple of moments. Because the thing I've been saying again and again is not to fear worldly things, but I never said don't be afraid because there is a fear that's important. In fact, we already talked about it. We already touched it. Let's come back and touch it one more time. We were looking at some of the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, and here it is again in Luke chapter 12. In both instances, Jesus was sending out his disciples, and he tells them all, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that will have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Fear the Lord's itself, its own lesson. It's not really going to do any justice to it to mention what the fear of the Lord is so important. You know, if I want to tell you what the fear of the Lord is, you know the passages, right? I'd say, remember, fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. Ironically, I've told you before that the emotional fear has to be controlled by the intellect, but it's an intellect that fears God because it knows God. You're not afraid of the destruction of your soul naturally because the natural body doesn't even discern that. We're not born thinking, you know what, I could be ultimately condemned by God and cast into hell. That's something we have to learn. That's a matter of the truth of God. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of that knowledge, of that understanding. Job would say it's to hate evil, it's to depart from it. Well, like I said, that and again is a lesson of itself. Proverb writer would say that's where life is at. That's eternal life is what he speaks to, but even life here, the abundance of life we can have. You know, it's a marvelous thing to think that the prophets in Isaiah chapter 11, the first couple of verses, it talked about Jesus' coming. Isaiah was speaking about 700 years before Jesus, and he was talking about the spirit that would be upon Jesus, and he talks about this sevenfold spirit of God, and one of those spirits is called the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Even Jesus had it. That's how important the fear of the Lord is. Let me just say, let me just kind of sum it all up with Acts chapter 9, where we read about churches that had been persecuted, that were suffering, they were struggling, they just, in Jerusalem had just been busted up by those that sought to destroy the church. People had scattered everywhere. They had left Jerusalem. And we find all over the place churches were starting to begin. And it says that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You know what? I was thinking about this verse. I was thinking it's interesting. Churches walking in the fear of the Lord to say, you know, we're far more afraid of God than anything else. What was the benefit of that? Look at the things that it says there around that. It talks about the churches, they had peace, they were edified. Comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied. You know, it's interesting, when we fear God more than men, there's a lot of good things that come as a church or as a Christian. Peace, edification, you know what that means, to grow, to be built up. Comfort, to grow, to be multiplied. All these things arise when we have the right fear. Fear is going to come. You're in the flesh. It's going to happen. You're going to have things that scare you. In Christ, we take the knowledge of God, the knowledge that 2 Peter chapter 1 says saves us, and we put it to the test by telling our fears. By telling our fears that it's more important that I fear God. I do what is right. I'm obedient to Him, whatever those fears may be. We all have fears. But we're keeping them under control by the power of God. Let's take a moment. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads? Would you join me in prayer? Most holy God and Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this day. This is the day that you have made. We rejoice and we're so very glad in it. We're so very grateful to have been able to come to this place to worship you, to offer up to you the things that you have told us are pleasing to you. And Father, we're grateful that in the many tests we have seen that have gone on now for over a year for us, Father, that the tests that we have seen that have challenged us for the many different fears we might have, we pray, Father, first of all, we pray to overcome. We pray that if we didn't overcome, Father, you'd forgive us. As your word tells us that if we're in Christ, you'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray, Father, though, that you might enable us and strengthen us by knowledge not to be afraid, for knowledge destroys fear. Help us to appreciate that, to understand that knowing you and loving you, for love destroys fear. Help us to commit to those things. Be with us in this new week. When we have opportunity because of fear, let us fear you and fear nothing else. Watch over us this week, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's kind of close on a thought here. There's a statement in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where we consider a lot. Paul had just talked about, you know, his to live as Christ, to die as gain. He'd made those points. But he goes on to make a commendation to the Philippians. And he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. We've looked at that passage in the past several times, but let's add that last point there to consider for a moment. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So every time we come together, we always try to make a point to say, if somebody's been provoked, if somebody's been considering, you know, I want to be right with God, I want to do the things that God needs me to do, we always try to make a point to say, we'd love to talk to you about it, we'd love to visit with you about it. We'd love to make a point that all of us, everyone here in this room, is working out our salvation with the fear of the Lord. What's the fear? Well, let me say this. If I don't believe, Revelation 21 and verse 8 says that unbelievers are cast in the lake of fire. I'm afraid of that. So when I work out my salvation, that fear convicts me. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that if we don't confess him before men, he won't confess us before God. I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid of standing before Jesus one day and Jesus says, depart from me, I don't know you. He won't confess me. He won't say my name because I didn't confess him as my Lord. Jesus said that if I don't repent of my sins, if I don't turn away from sin, he says, likewise, you too will perish. That scares me. Word of God says that those who have had the first resurrection, that's John's term for baptism in Revelation 20. Those who have had that first resurrection need not fear the second death. You know, the implication is, if you haven't, you need to be afraid of the second death. You know what the second death is this morning, because we saw it in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Finally, I'm afraid of not being faithful, as I hope all of us are. The Hebrew writer says, since therefore remains a promise of entering his rest, he says, let us fear, Hebrews 4 and verse 1, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Every time we come together, like I said, we offer the opportunity to talk, to say, hey, I need help. Maybe I just need some prayers on my behalf. We'd be glad to do that. We'll talk to you after service if you'd like. We'll talk to you, but we always make the point to say, we'll talk to you right now. So if there's something you need to talk about, we'd be glad to hear it. You can come up here and visit with me right now while we stand and we're singing this song.